The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there at this time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 is where we are. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. We looked at this on Sunday as far as entering into the Lord's rest, Jesus, who is ultimately the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's a key theme throughout the Bible, this day of God resting, which is interesting because the word rest here, we're going to go a little deeper just tonight than what we did on Sunday on these first three verses, because there's some implications that I think are just kind of thoughtful or thought-provoking. But the idea of resting, the word there is literally rested, not is resting. The idea is the Lord's still doing a work, but he finished the work of creation in 6 days, and then he rested, past tense. But the implication is that he's not still resting. The implication there is kind of interesting. So here's the big question of the evening. If God ceased from his work on the sixth day and was rested, did he pick up another work, another job, or another job description as far as his work? What would be his next work after creation? Anybody? Well, there's some language here, isn't there, that should perhaps bring us some thoughts, at least, I think, because it says here that the work that he did was finished. And also, he blessed it and sanctified the day of rest. But the finished work, there's another time in the Bible where we talk about a finished work. And it was the work of redemption, wasn't it? You see, that's really the second major work God was doing. Now, here's the thing, and maybe I'm making too much of this, but which work was more difficult? Well, many of us would probably say right out of the gate, well, both of them are easy to God, because all things are possible with God. But let me ask you, what did it cost God to make the heavens and the earth? We look at that as a great feat, and it is. I mean, we're so impressed with God because he spoke the worlds into existence. But as far as the biblical account, we don't really see a great price other than God speaking. That's not a huge penalty, is it? When you and I go to work, we come home with an aching back or calluses or just mental fatigue. But when God created the heavens and the earth, we pretty much concluded last week, we don't think God was pooped from the creation. Oh man, I'm just so tired. Whew, that was a tough one. We don't see that in the creation story. But God did rest from that work and had a day of rest. But then I believe he picked up the next work, redemption. And we see that really, in fact, in the scriptures, John chapter 4, verse 34, John chapter 5, verse 17. But when was that work finished? That's where it gets interesting. John 17:4 and John 19:30. For example, let me just read to you John 17:4. Maybe this will bring to mind the same kind of idea. It says in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth, Jesus said, speaking to the Father in heaven. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's John 17:4. But also John 19, verse 30 says this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When Jesus died on the cross, the last words from the cross were those words, it is finished. The work of redemption. You see, in chapter 3, next week, we're going to see the fall of man and sin entering into the world. And then the Lord is going to reconcile humanity back to himself. But when you think about which work was more challenging, perhaps, I don't even know if that's a fair way to put it, but in my estimation, it cost God, well, how much did it cost God to redeem humanity? Everything. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? It cost him, as far as the narrative of the Bible, in creation, it seems very little. But the work of redeeming man, that was a huge work. I don't know if we want to make too much of that other than just how thankful I am that God is interested in redeeming humanity. No matter how hard it is or no matter what the cost, he was willing to come on behalf of us, live on this earth and die on behalf of the sinful plight of humanity. That's just a radical concept, if you ask me. The idea of the finished work of the cross, that's why he said there, te telestai, or paid in full. That's there, and of course, the last part there, paid in full is the idea of it is finished. Now, interesting for you that are kind of deep thinkers, maybe, the rabbinical view of this section of scripture is kind of interesting. There's some highly regarded rabbis. Maimonides is one of the top quoted and thought through and read through of all those rabbis. But he, in his work, The Guide for the Perplexed, Part 1, Chapter 67, he talks about the Lord resting here. And again, this is just kind of freebie information, but I just find it interesting. The idea is the Creator caused, this is what he said, and I quote, "The Creator caused a repose to encompass the universe." Why did Maimonides, this old-time rabbinical thinker, give us this quote? The Creator caused a repose to encompass the universe. The idea is that God did not rest as we traditionally know rest, but was imposing a rest on all the universe. That's what this rabbi, as far as the Hebrew and the original language, it wasn't that just God rested, but he was imposing a rest upon all the universe. The laws of nature standardized, maybe. God, you know, beginning the flow of time and the rhythm of the Sabbaths. Some interesting implications there as far as creation and what the day of rest really was. But minimally, it's gets back to some of these ideas of the creation of universe. When the Lord ceases from his work of creation, he's done with that. And he begins a new work of redemption. Now, we've been talking about the laws of thermodynamics. We've talked about the second law, which is the law of entropy, which we've got into when we were talking about the evolution versus creation issues. But the first law of thermodynamics, that's one that we haven't talked as much about. It asserts that matter or its energy equivalent can neither be created nor destroyed under natural circumstances. That's one of the laws of the laws of thermodynamics. Now, the point is, nowhere in the universe do we see matter being observed, being created or annihilated. All observed processes conserve matter or its equivalent energy. In other words, there's no new matter to create. All matter that has been created, it was. We as Bible believers, we believe it was all created at the time of creation. But what's interesting is this, the more you read this story of creation, when it comes to science, if you really give it an honest look, which sadly most people don't, but you begin to feel more comfortable in those laws of science, just accepting the Bible for what it says. The idea is, you know, God creating all that exists falls in line with the first law of thermodynamics in that no new matter is being created. The universe is winding down. All things, it's almost like God wound up the clock at creation, got it all ready to go, and then now that's the beginning, and it just keeps going. But we know all things are winding down from a beginning point. That's where the Bible, again, you can feel very comfortable in science because there was a beginning. Now, there are those that try to say, well, evolution says there's a beginning too, the Big Bang or what have you. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't go against the idea of a beginning. In the beginning, God created. And so there was this idea of the first of all creation, God winding the clock. Now, that's the first law of thermodynamics. But the second law we've talked about, also called the arrow of time, second law, asserts that time, as time goes by or advances, things diminish or go from order to disorder, entropy. And the reason I bring that up again is it declares that energy is available to do work continually, but it's always decreasing. energy seems to be decreasing. The universe is running downhill, if you would, to eventual, what science would call eventual, perhaps heat death, when no temperature differences exist. No energy is available. There seems like everything's going down or winding down. It's like when you start to push a little kid on his bicycle and you give him the big push and he goes, but eventually if it's just a level ground, he's going to eventually stop. And that's the way the universe seems to work. So again, that speaks of a beginning point of the universe. But the third law of thermodynamics, every substance has a finite positive entropy, which may become zero at temperature of absolute zero. You say, what's that all about? Well, the idea of this entropy thing, it's not just to combat the idea of evolution. The point is, the problem evolutionists have is they're trying to say things are going from disorder to order. So that obviously, just with the laws of thermodynamics, it does not line up. They're breaking their own scientific laws. And again, I saw another comment here this last week. Well, why can't we just believe in God using evolution? I'll tell you why, because evolution doesn't fit with science, nor does it fit with the Bible. And I'm going to show you even more examples of that tonight. But entropy is built into Scripture, which is interesting. Even though the world of science that believes in evolution, the fantasy, the myth of evolution, they try to say that things are getting better, winding up, and getting more intelligent even with time. Well, actually, the laws of entropy say no, but the Bible even agrees with the laws of entropy. In fact, Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26 says, "They shall perish and grow old as a garment." Just like the author of Hebrews quoted there in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 of Hebrews, he says the Lord's going to fold up world, the earth, like an old garment. It's talked about. Also, Isaiah 51 talks about the earth will grow old like a piece of clothing. Entropy. And Matthew 24, verse 35 says heaven and earth will pass away. Science does point to that as well, and the Bible's always right on these things. Here's a question for you. Can entropy be repealed? The law, if you would, of entropy be repealed? Well, science says no. But here's where we believe God is greater than what our laws of thermodynamics are. Because Romans chapter 8 has an interesting little scripture. Romans 8:21. Because of the creation itself, it will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's that saying? Well, the implication is maybe there's going to be a time where the Lord will sort of reverse those laws of entropy. Don't know when that's going to happen. Could it be when Christ comes and rules and reigns during the millennial kingdom? You know, even the idea of entropy, could it have been different before the sin of man, as far as the way the world existed, even the laws? Could it have been different before Adam and Eve took a big bite out of the fruit? Some argue that entropy did not exist, perhaps before that time. But we're going to see this all kind of come to pass in our study here. So we've got this idea of the Lord resting. We looked at that on Sunday, the Sabbath rest and what that is. And ultimately, it comes down to the person Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus is. He's our ultimate Sabbath. And he made that day holy, and we saw that verses 1 through 3. But then we get into this sort of reiteration of creation. Now, some people have a real problem with chapter 2. You shouldn't. It shouldn't bother you. Because some have argued, well, now we've got the creation of man in chapter 1, but then it seems like the Lord starts creating again Adam and Eve. There's a couple things about this that you shouldn't be freaked out by. This is basically, you know, have you ever seen like a map or an architectural drawing, and it's in a big view, but then you have the little line that goes out from a small little area and then a blown up map kind of showing the detailed description of a certain smaller area. That's really what Genesis chapter 2 is. In the creation of man, and even a few other parts of the creation story, we're going to see sort of a blown up detail given to us about creation, and specifically the creation of man and woman. So it's not a whole new thing going on. It's sort of a reiteration. And by the way, the reason this shouldn't bother us, even though it kind of does, The reason it bothers us is we think very linearly. One of the things that will be very helpful for you as a Bible student is to think more like the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, because even from the time of Moses all the way to the present day, the Jewish thinker thinks more in a circular kind of logic and reiteration and a greater understanding through these discussions. And so it's almost like you took one lap of just a description of creation in general, chapter one. But now we're going to step back and look at a specific area, and we're going to see that sort of reiterated in chapter two. So it shouldn't bother us that there's sort of a detailed description now. It's not a recreation. It's just a greater detailed description. So in verse four, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." By the way, the heavens there, don't forget, get your heavens confused. Daniel 4:11 talks about the sky and the clouds being the heavens. That's the first kind of description biblically. Psalm 19 talks about the stars and the sun and the moon, the cosmos being the heavens. And 2 Corinthians 12:2 talks about the heavens that we look forward to being in with the Lord. It's in the throne room of God, if you would. So those are the three different descriptions that we often use the same word heavens. But in verse 4, the idea is the heavens as it relates to the cosmos, the stars, and the sun and the moon and all that stuff. Verse 5, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Interesting description here of what's going on here, that there's this this mist coming up from the ground. I mentioned last week the theory, and it's far from being proven, but it's an interesting theory. The word antediluvian, you get all impressed with your friends when you start talking about the antediluvian period. Well, all that is before the flood. So whoopee-doo, you know, a big fancy word. But could it be that the earth was very different before the flood? And where did all that water come from? Well, we're going to read in the story of the flood that the water came from below, underneath the earth, but also came from the heavens. From the firmament is the idea there. And so where did all that water come from? Well, there's a theory that says there's a water vapor canopy. The waters above the firmament. Do you remember reading about that last week? It was the waters above, outside of the firmament. Those that believe this theory believe there's this vast blanket of water around the earth in its atmosphere. Above the troposphere, probably above the stratosphere as well, they believe. And in the high temperature region known as the ionosphere, like maybe extending far into space. They don't even know how far it went out. But there's ideas that it could have been clouds of water droplets floating in this atmosphere. And mainly because the scripture says above the firmament. Genesis 2:5 tells us there's no rain on the earth. How could plant life do well without any rain? Well, maybe it was better. God made a little drip system, a little irrigation system of his own where water misted up from the earth. Now, this is not too hard to fathom if you've ever had a greenhouse, because the greenhouse effect causes a very humid air where the water is in the air. And it could have been that this was a very tropical earth, the whole earth covered all over. Sort of a regulation of the temperature throughout all the earth because of this vapor canopy. It's a theory. So when the flood came, some say maybe that's where the waters from above came from. Could it be why that's why Noah was the laughingstock? Because there was no such thing as rain, perhaps, even up to Noah. Because the earth was sort of in this tropical greenhouse effect kind of environment where the plants did quite well. You know, one of the joys of going to Hawaii, or even better yet, Vanuatu, where we have our churches down there that we're linked to and the people of Vanuatu, the vegetation in those places, Hawaii honestly is kind of a dump compared to Vanuatu. Vanuatu, to walk through the jungle of Vanuatu is just breathtaking. The amount of greenery and how well the trees, everything does really well there. The bugs, the snakes, the spiders, everything's like on steroids down there. There's grapefruit down there. There's these grapefruit that are, you know, we have these little shriveled up little grapefruits that are all sour. You know what I mean? If you get the grapefruit from Vanuatu that are like the size of basketballs, you cut them up and you they're sweeter than an orange. Like they're just so sweet and huge. And you just sit there and eat them till you're sick. It's just awesome. And there's these huge leaves, like giant leaves, as big as your car out in the jungle. And you just go, man, if it rains, you literally can just stand under a leaf. And you just got a little, huge umbrella. It's great. We have a friend, one of the missionaries that was down there a while back. He was going through the jungle, and just long story short, there was no toilet paper, so he used a leaf. Brett, you shouldn't be talking about this. Well, this leaf looked very soft, but come to find out, it was extremely poisonous. In fact, this leaf, if you even let it brush your skin, like if you're walking by this leaf in the jungle, you'll immediately blister up. Like it's brutal. So this poor missionary, the Vanuatu people were laughing because this poor missionary, the only relief he found was just sitting in an inner tube out in the ocean, just kind of sitting there for several weeks. That's the only place he could be and find comfort. So creative. God's creativity is amazing. I bet that plant had something to do with the fall of man, however, don't you think? I don't know if that leaf existed pre-fall. I don't know for sure, but bad news. So if you're in Vanuatu, well, never mind. That's a... beside the point. But the point is, the idea of tropical vegetation, there could be a large bits of answers to a lot of questions that we still have. Why did they find in the furry woolly mammoth's mouth, in its instant encasing in ice, in its preservation, when they find this furry woolly mammoth up in the north, why did he have, how did he have a buttercup flower in his mouth that he was chewing as his cud? Where did that flower come from? That's a huge question mark. Some would argue that there was this tropical setting, perhaps, that was caused by this water vapor canopy. So, by the way, the concept of an antediluvian water canopy over the earth has appeared in many writings, even ancient and modern. You can look it up, and there's some interesting theories about that. But that would, in some ways, help us understand verses 4 through 6. It says there's a mist. There was no rain until the flood came. It was an entirely different hydrological cycle, is the idea there in verses 4 through 6. Good stuff. Now, with all that said, no rain on the earth. And by the way, that could mean one reason why people were healthy, too. There was a healthier way. In fact, in the pre-flood times, men lived to be, 900 years old. So people say, do you really believe that? Well, you got to understand the pre-flood world was very different than what we know now. Maybe there was a protection in that canopy that kept you from the ultraviolet rays. These people were vegetarians. I'll give it to you. They were vegetarians. But fortunately, later the Lord said, rise, kill, and eat. So thank the Lord for that. I'm really glad that steaks became part of the entree, the menu. But they were vegetarians, and they ate. I would be tempted to be a vegetarian, by the way, if I lived in Vanuatu, because man, our bananas are just gross compared to these little tiny. They have these little tiny bananas there in Vanuatu, like this big, but man, just one right after the other. They're just so sweet and good. Anyway, I get off on that too much. We got to get back on track here. Now, this idea. Of this pre-existence. There's a couple things you need to know about this this Eden type experience, because we're going to talk about the Garden of Eden, and the Lord's going to institute certain practices, and I want you to keep your eye out for those institutions. I'll show you what I mean in a second. So it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, for those of you that are tempted to be theistic evolutionists, which I know there's some of you out there, and I sure hope you change your mind, because I really like people to believe the Bible. Oh, Brett, that's so condescending. No, it's just the truth. Do you believe this verse 7 or not? This is what God says he did. He breathed life into man's nostrils. Hyperbole, or it's just analogy. It's not literal. But man, there's nothing put more literal in the Bible than what we're about to read in the creation of man and even woman. And it is a little bit crazy as far as how radical the story is. But isn't all of creation kind of crazy when you think about it, how radical it is that God could just speak things into existence? Some people say, yeah, but it's not so hard if you think through the evolutionary process. But really, again, I refer you to that one line. Evolution says nothing created something. We, as Christians, say God created something from nothing. Which one is more far-fetched? Be careful on this. But it says here that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's an interesting way of putting it. As far as this, the dust. The word ground, by the way, there in verse 7, is the word Adama or Adam, is interesting. Now we're going to see that the name Adam will be mean man. But it's funny that that word ground is Adam also. No compositions that were made from the dust of the earth are absent from your body. In other words, you can find carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, calcium, all those not obvious that you are made of those things, but verified by science, that you were made out of the same elements of the dust of the ground. I remember one quote that I loved about this one. God remembers that we are dust, but man sometimes forgets it, and he gets stuck on himself. And when dust gets stuck on itself, it's mud. I like that. But even the mud that we are becomes an earthen vessel. We'll get into that maybe at the end tonight. But all that to say, we were made of the dust of the ground, and God breathed breath of life. That's where science cannot duplicate the creative process. Evolution has no answer, really, of how spontaneous life was generated. In fact, there's no scientific experiment that has even come close to touching the idea of bringing life from non-life. So here's where the Bible, I just believe it. God breathed life into man, and that should, in my estimation, really end the discussion. Now, all that to say, this idea of God breathing life into man, the living soul, the Hebrew word for breathe is ruach, which is the spirit again. The Holy Spirit was part of this creative work. Interesting. Do you remember what Jesus did when the disciples became Christians? Wait a minute. When did the disciples become Christians? There's some debate on that one. But I believe it happened in John's gospel. Would you turn there with me real quick? Keep your finger here in Genesis and go with me to John. And while we're turning there, think with me. You know, we were talking about the work of God, and the first work was creation. The second work we talked about was redemption. But I believe you can find some interesting parallels if you do the work. We're not going to do it tonight, but you can find some interesting parallels in the creation work and also in the redemptive work. As God breathed life into humanity, we were born in death spiritually, weren't we? That's why you need to be born again into new life. But when did that new life come to the disciples? Well, it says here, verse 19 of John 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says there, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is John chapter 20, verse 19, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Man, they're totally freaked out. They're assembled for fear of the Jews. They're thinking, oh, no, we're in trouble. And then all of a sudden, ding, Jesus appears. Radical. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Keep that in mind, his wound and his side. It's going to come up later. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What happened here? Why did Jesus wait till this point? Well, we know that the Holy Ghost was going to come. Jesus told us in John 14 and John 16 that it's good that I'm going to leave you, or expedient that I'm going to leave you, because I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, after I'm gone. The idea is Jesus was limited as a man on earth. He could only be one place at one time. But he says, it's good that I'm going to die, raise up from the grave, and ascend into heaven, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Which, remember, that's God. Don't forget, Jesus is God, but so is the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Trinity. And so Jesus is not saying, I'm going to leave you, so I'll never see you again, tough bananas. He's saying, I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to take you, my disciples, and fill you with the Spirit. Now, don't be confused. There's three different relationships or prepositions that we have in the Bible in relation to the Holy Spirit. Before you were a Christian, does anybody remember? What is the relationship we have prepositionally? Where is the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit? Anybody? He's with you. And what was he doing? He was tapping you on the shoulder, poking you in the side, saying, you need to be saved. You need to become a Christian. And praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit was with you? You felt that uncomfortable feeling of, man, I know this Christian stuff sounds kind of crazy, but it just keeps coming into my heart, into my mind, and I keep thinking about it. People keep inviting me to church, or whatever your experience was. Before you were a Christian, that was the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder. He's with you. The second relationship is where the Holy Spirit is what? In. Important. He's in you. And Jesus even said the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And that, I believe, is when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit is in you. So these guys, when did that happen? I believe it was right here in John 20. After Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, he pops into that room and he breathes on them, and the Holy Spirit is then in them. You say, well, Brett, I think that's the upon experience, where Jesus came upon them. Why could that not be the case? It's because they have to go in Acts chapter 2, pardon me, and wait. Acts chapter 1 and 2, they go and wait for the coming. The third relationship is the upon, right? EPI in the Greek, epi, or the upon. The Holy Spirit will be with you first, in you once you become a Christian, and then Jesus already breathed on them, they go up and wait in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's when the tongues of fire came. That's when Peter started to preach with power. The coming upon is where the power of the Lord moves in and through you. Just like in the Old Testament, remember when Samson did great feats of strength? It says that the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. Same deal. Oh, I think that's the lacking one in the church today. We lack the power, the coming upon. Why? Well, for sad reasons. One reason, a lot of churches say, well, that's not for today. The problem with that is the Bible tells us it is. It is for today. And that was the end of it right there at the day of Pentecost, they say. Then why did Paul, decades later, give us 1 Corinthians 14 that told us about how the Holy Spirit will come and move by a word of prophecy, even a word of tongue? Paul talked about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit long after the day of Pentecost. You see, the point is, we need that coming upon still. How do you get it? You fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? It's just to ask. And also the laying on of hands, we see that as a model in the New Testament where people want to receive the power of this Holy Spirit. So they went to the leaders of the church and they prayed and laid hands on their shoulders and asked for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon. So now our Baptist brothers, they're the ones that often say it's not for today. Just a little defense of the Baptists, a lot of them are Holy Spirit filled, they just don't know it. I've heard sermons given by Baptist preachers that I think were the Holy Spirit moving in that guy, whether he agreed with it was the coming upon or not. Syntax, it's great, the Lord is good. But all that to say, what's going on here? John chapter 20, the disciples have Jesus breathe. The word in the Greek is pneuma, which is speaking of the Spirit. It's the same word that speaks of the wind or the breath of the Hebrew word ruach. So it's the same Spirit moving that breathes life into Adam in the creation story that brings life into the dead unbeliever. You see a correlation there? That's pretty cool. I'm thankful that when we confess Christ and believe in the cross that Jesus died and he rose from the grave, that we also are given life and Jesus breathes new life in us. We're born again, new life. That's so great. So that's something to keep in mind. There's some nuances here in creation that's already speaking of the work of Jesus, already pointing us to the gospel story. So he breathes life and makes a living soul, creates a living soul from the dust of the earth. Man, I love that. Now, all that said, let's keep trudging along here as I get off course very easily. We got to get back to it. So the Lord now, in verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The word Eden means delight. So I already talked about Vanuatu or Hawaii. Maybe you've been on the road to Hana there in on Maui. You know all the lush vegetation. It's beautiful down there. But can you imagine? That's just the earth in fallen state. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like? God planted a garden. Oh, man. When I get to heaven, I'm going to check out the Blu-ray on that one. Get a little tour of the Garden of Eden. The delight is the word Eden there. Delight, interesting. But God formed a garden for the man where he could live. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and also good for food. Isn't it interesting? The Lord made trees to be looked at and to enjoy, pleasant to the sight, but also good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we've got a couple trees that there's some drama. Having just been out of the book of Revelation, some of you already know where this tree of life's going to end up. Does anybody remember? Where's the tree of life? Where are we going to see it ultimately? The New Jerusalem, right? We're going to see that. We saw that, if you, by the way, remember, we saw it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. But we also saw it in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 14. Talks about the tree of life. So the tree of life is at the beginning of the book, but it's also going to be at the end of the book. And I'll tell you why. Because that's the story of the Bible. God created man, and man was, before we were sinful, we had eternal life. And the tree of life was accessible. But then man sinned and was driven out of the garden and no longer had eternal life, but death. Just like what the Lord would say. But then after the redemptive work, ultimately we'd see where we get to be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, and we'll have the tree of life again. That's the whole story. The tree of life is the beginning and the end. So that's an important tree, wouldn't you say? And I'm glad it's going to be there in the end. Now, what happens with this, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? We know that's kind of the bad tree, it seems. Well, we'll go into that a little bit more next week, because that's where we're going to get into big trouble. So that's coming. A little more on that next week. So this garden has two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, plus a bunch of other trees. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first was Pison. That is, it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is delium and onyx stone. Now, can you imagine how many people have read this verse and went feverishly looking for this place? Just study it. There's people that went nuts trying to find this river, Pison, and trying to figure out what the land of Havilah is, because the Bible says there was gold in them, their hills, and there was gold fever. But interestingly, nobody's been able to find this place. But there's some other places and rivers and geological land posts or landmarks, I should say, that are given in verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the next place, the name of the third river is called Hiddekel. That is it which goeth around or toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates and the Tigris River, these are places we do know. The other places, we don't know. So it's hard to say, well, Brett, why can't we find these other rivers? And why can't they find the gold that's in them, their hills? Well, here's a theory, just a theory. But again, do you know, don't you believe that after the flood of the whole earth, don't you think the geography changed a whole lot? You know, the firmament collapsing of a water vapor canopy, if that in fact happened, splashing down the whole earth being covered. You know, I when I was a kid in 1974, I woke up out of my bed, out of a sleep, and I remember hearing this, it was just this huge roar. It was a constant roar. It sounded like there was a freight train 10 feet from my bedroom window. So I ran over to my window and looked out, and I couldn't believe it. The Applegate River, which was normally probably about 50 yards from our house, was now 30 feet from our house. There was a huge rain that night. It was the flood of 74 from down in Southern Oregon, and it was giant. And I remember just sitting there seeing this giant river. Normally the river was like, 40 feet wide, but now it was like 50 yards or 50, maybe more, 70 yards perhaps from the edge of the river to across the valley there. And I was just sitting there thinking, oh no. And then I saw a mobile home floating down. It was just crazy. I just remember we even had the search and rescue people came and offered to pick us up because the river had split up in front and it diverted a few miles upriver and it became two rivers and our house was in the middle and there was no way in or out. So they offered to lift us up out of there, but my dad said, "No, we're okay." Radical deal. But the point is, after the whole flood went down, everything went down. What was amazing was how different the lay of the land was. I mean, trees just totally wiped out. Things that were mountains and hills beforehand had eroded by the water, pushing just out of the way. Just entirely different. And that was just one little punky river, Applegate River, with one flood. So you can imagine what a global flood would have done to the geography of the land. And so many believe that's why this is a really hard thing to find. We do know where the Tigris and the Euphrates River is, but that's pretty much it. So the question is, where was the Garden of Eden? Most believe it was probably somewhere in modern-day Iraq. But I've seen pictures of Iraq, or some of you did time in Iraq, and you say there was no garden there. Well, remember, pre-flood, greenhouse effect, perhaps, no rain on the earth. It was a very different earth at the time of creation. So not really that big of a deal to see that things have changed. But that's what the Lord does. In his creative beauty, he makes a garden for man, and there's these beautiful rivers. Man, what a beautiful thing to even think about. But it says here in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." Oh no. Work has already entered in. Now some people get all freaked out about this. Did work happen before the curse? And it seems like the answer is perhaps yes. Because we all think that part of the curse, coming up in chapter 3, after we ate of the fruit, then the Lord says, you're going to have to sweat in the sweat of thy face you shall eat bread. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. That was the curse. And you see work here before the curse. So what's the deal? But perhaps work was pleasant back then. Maybe the Lord made you feel better and better as you were digging the ditch. I don't know. But the idea is when he says to dress it, the word is till. If you look up the Hebrew word there, till it, and to keep it. Now the word keep is an interesting word also in the Hebrew text. It means literally to guard it. Now that begs another question. Okay, so if he's not working, the idea is maybe not working for vocation, but maybe relaxation. Maybe as a blessing, not a bummer. So he's doing work, but he's not only tilling the ground, but he's also guarding it, keeping it. What's he keeping it from? What is man to have dominion over? Like there's some language that we've already seen here in the first two chapters of the Bible where man is to have dominion over the earth and also to guard the Garden of Eden. Guard it from what? Well, we're going to see in chapter 3, somebody snuck in. The little serpent, the devil, is going to sneak. It's interesting. It makes you wonder. And I wouldn't put too much in this, but did Adam drop the ball somewhere by letting the serpent in? It's interesting because, you know, who really sinned? Well, all throughout the Bible, Adam gets the blame, doesn't he? In the New Testament, you don't say, well, except for in Timothy, where Paul talks about, Eve, who sinned first and was deceived by the serpent. But why does it always go back? Other than that, it goes back to Adam. Adam was the one who sinned. Well, there's a couple things that we could suggest. One, he wasn't guarding the garden like he was supposed to do. One. Two, perhaps he wasn't there covering his wife, because she seems to be by herself at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he's not there to support her and to be there to say, hey, poopsie, this isn't a good idea. I'm sure that's what he called her, not a good idea, honey. No, he wasn't there, it seems, until later when she says, hey, Adam, you big boy, want some fruit? And there he chomps into it and is credited with the original sin there, the first sin. So all that to say, there's some interesting questions about what it means to keep it or to guard the garden. I'm not sure, but some things to think about. Well, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The idea is there, or the dying process will begin. That the day you eat of the fruit, Satan's going to put a twist on this, as we'll see next week. But here's the thing I want to point out, because this is one of the most misunderstood things. People think that, you know, God is going to punish you. God is going to punish you for your sins. It's not that in the day you eat it, God's going to kill you. That's not it. I hope you see right out of the gate, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Not God will kill you, but you will destroy yourself. The reason I point that out is because one of the greatest misnomers that you, when you talk to people, is, well, if God is good, he won't kill me. Well, God's not going to kill you. He's not going to kill anybody. You do it to yourself. When we sin, the wage of that sin is death. You bought into it, man. You did it to yourself. God doesn't send people to eternal death and hell, but we send ourselves there by our own sinful attitudes and our sinful conditions. God does quite the opposite. He will save you from hell. He will deliver you from the depths of hell. He gives you the way, the truth, and the life. God does everything opposite. But somehow God gets credited with killing people or destroying those. Nope, that's humanity. All bad things come from human sin, starting right here in chapter 3. And we're going to see that. So the warning was given, man, you can eat of everything freely. Man, what is it within human nature, our sin nature, that, man, you got all the other trees of the garden to chow down from, but there's that one tree. The Lord says, you may not eat of that one. And man just seems to go, well, what is that one? What's the deal over there? Man, the last thing you want to do, mom and dad, is tell your kids, okay, you can do everything, but stay away from that. Oh, man, that's a bad way to parent because that's human nature, human sinful nature, which your kids were born into. Be careful on that. Well, the Lord lovingly says, man, do not eat of that. So verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. Now pause for a minute. This is the first time the Lord says something like this. In fact, in verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now he's saying something's not good. What is it? Man. So ladies, redemptive right here for you. The man is not good. The Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. And I will make him a helpmeet for him. Helpmeet. What in the world is a helpmeet? That's such an old term. Well, the idea is a helper. Not a bad thing. Is it a good thing to be a helper? Now, right now, there's probably women in the room that are thinking, oh, man, here it is. Man was created And God saw that, and then he said, oh, man, that's not good enough, so we better tack on some other part of humanity. See, that's the way women feel. They feel sort of, and they're called the helper of the man. And so women's lib really doesn't like the Bible, by and large, starting right here. But let me ask you, is it bad to be a helper? Is that a bad thing? I'll tell you something. One of the great descriptions of God himself is that he's a helper. Did you know that? We read about God as being a helper. God likes to help us. And some of the greatest people in history have been people who've had a heart to serve and a heart to help. So before we get into our weird society norms, and we got to kind of back way up long before Women's Lib, long before the United States, long before even any part of human history. And let's try to get back to what God was initially doing here, because I believe it was a beautiful thing. There's nothing better, I think, than a helper. Adam is not good. Why? Because he's alone. So the Lord's going to complete that work and make for him a wife. Let's take a look. It says here, I will make a helpmeet or a helper for him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. I wonder if Adam started getting depressed. Okay, do some more naming today. Mr. and Mrs. Camel, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, Mr. and Mrs. Duck, Mr. and Mrs. And after a while, I was like, wait a minute. Hey. Everybody's got Mr. and Mrs. here. He's like, hey. And the Lord says, okay, it's not good. It's not good that man should dwell alone. And so what happens? Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Question, what was Adam doing when he finally found a wife? He was asleep. That'd be a good message for you singles that are really stressed out and, oh man, I need a wife or I need a husband. Man, Adam's not running around beating the bushes looking for Mrs. Eve. You know what I'm saying? This is an important thing. I worry a little bit about how much people try to contrive relationships when I believe the Lord is good at putting people together. I know that seems mystical or mysterious, but I love the singles in our fellowship who just chill out and just say, man, we're going to wait on the Lord, and I'm going to be the right person. I'm not going to look for the right person. I'm going to be the right person God wants me to be, and then it won't even be my doing. I'm not going to try to make this relationship happen or whatever. I'm going to let the Lord put it together. It's just like, remember Isaac? He needed a wife. But what was he doing, running around looking for a wife? Was he down at the club? Looking for Mrs. Isaac? No. In fact, Isaac, we're going to see in Genesis, we're going to see that he's sitting, meditating out in the field, meditating on, I believe, the Lord. Now, where was Isaac's wife being found? It's interesting. The servant of Abraham, his name was Eliezer. Do you guys remember him? He went out and found a bride for Isaac. Now, as you follow the typology of the Bible, the father, which was Abraham, sent out Eliezer, which I believe is a beautiful, we're going to get into this when we get to there in a few weeks. We're going to see how Eliezer is a beautiful type and picture of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit that does go out and puts the right person in your path. And man, this idea of Adam just chilling out and sleeping, and then the Lord finding or creating a wife for him, we're going to see that as a theme in the Bible. Not beating the bushes, not just trying to find, by contriving some relationship. But letting the Lord do it is a good thing, something to think about. So Adam falls into a deep sleep, and the problem, by the way, of me saying this is all the singles that are upset. And that's, I'm not talking about all singles, because some singles really get this and they're chilled out. But I do see a lot of singles that get all freaked out, and they're all, good for you, but you've found a great wife, and you're married. It's funny how people that aren't married think that because we are married, we don't get their singleness. And they don't feel the pain. Well, we were all single too at one point. There were people that were single even in this church longer than you were probably. Or, don't get too upset about this. The Lord, he can take care of this one. And just to chill out, we're going to see that. The Lord is able. So he causes man to fall into deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, this is an interesting bit of thing. We've all been taught and trained that it was a rib from Adam's side, and it's possible. It's possible. But the word rib, if you look it up in the Hebrew text, now all you guys with iPads, you're checking it out, you know, trying to find the Hebrew word. But it's an interesting word that doesn't necessarily mean rib. The only reason some of your Hebrew dictionaries say rib is because of this verse. But you could very accurately interpret it, as the rabbis do, it wasn't a rib, but it was a chunk. That's the idea. The Lord, like a shark attack or something, is like a chunk was taken from his side. Now, the reason I make that point is not to dispel all of the great little stories of rib. And the analogy of the rib is great, and it could have been a rib. But the idea is he kind of had a big old bite taken out of him. There was a chunk missing out of his side. That's the original Hebrew word. The word rib, many scholars believe that was kind of added just because that's at the man's side. He's got a rib there. So it was taken for granted, but maybe a larger chunk. You say, but how could Adam survive that? It tells us, and the Lord closed up the flesh instead thereof. So the Lord takes a chunk out and then fills it in with another piece of flesh. And that's what he does. So just kind of an interesting tidbit. Again, not to make too much of that. And the rib or chunk, verse 22, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. The word for made is builded. He builded a woman and brought her to the man. That's an interesting way of putting it. This is, by the way, again, if you're an evolutionist, a theistic evolutionist, you don't believe this. You don't believe any of this. God did not take a chunk out of man's side. God did not create woman. But as I referred to a couple weeks ago, do you really believe that God did it this way? Or are you a crazy weirdo that believes that two separate species or whatever beings with different, or maybe have the same sex organs, and then over millions of years evolved to have different sex organs at the same time, and this came together at some point in history, and wow, we can have children now. Where did the children come from before that? See, evolution doesn't really have a good answer for male and female and reproduction, because for evolution to be true, somewhere along the way, we had to have we had to have male and female, and somewhere along the way, we had to have that kind of reproduction. And it would have taken millions of years. That's fantasy, man. Just to believe that God said, okay, man's alone, better make a woman. Ding, there you go. That's not a hard thing for me. But man, you study the theory of evolution and it gets more and more crazy. I just can't urge you enough. Brett, you're harping on this. I know. But I'm really just amazed at how many people are sucked into what even secular science is saying, I can't believe it. There's a lot of good scientists who are not even Christians who are saying, bzz, gong, it's not in a million years. I just believe the Bible account here, that man was made first, then God took the chunk out of his side, filled it back in with some putty or something, and then made woman after that. I love it. So he brought woman to the man. Well, when Adam comes to, what does he say? Verse 23. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. I think he looked at her and said, whoa, man. Because she was taken out of man. Man is the Hebrew ish, and woman is isha, the feminine. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, don't pack it up. I've got a lot of time left. But a couple things I want you to see here that I think are essential, really. And man, so many times we miss this. We've got marriage now instituted, don't we? Because of verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How sad it is that this institution that God puts together, millennia ago, is being challenged. The bottom line is the Bible makes it very clear that it's man and woman. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It doesn't say that. And people that try to say that the Bible doesn't talk about marriage in that way, they just haven't read their Bible. You know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuals and marriage and stuff. That's just wrong. In fact, you should make sure and know your scriptures on this. Every time Jesus talked about marriage, he referred to this verse, actually these verses. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, Jesus referred to it. We've got Matthew. Chapter 19, listen to this. This is Jesus talking. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6. The Pharisees came tempting him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that which he made them at the beginning?" Genesis made them male and female. And said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two or twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Man, you know, he's talking about marriage. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Male and female, God made them. That's what marriage is. So what's happening today is the homosexual community is trying to hijack the word marriage. That's the bottom line. The Bible calls homosexuality sin. I'm not going to come and, you know, be mean or hate people that are homosexuals, but I am going to call homosexuality what the Bible calls it, sin. And to call a gay man and a gay man that are joined together in their mind or in their hearts or by the state of New Jersey or whatever, that's not marriage. It's not marriage. Just like the word gay, that word was hijacked too. I remember when the Flintstones had a gay old time. And that meant they were happy. But now gay has changed its meaning. They've taken that word. But that word I don't care about as much. But I do care about the word marriage. That's a sad thing when we're going to redefine something that God, right out of the gate, says this is what marriage is. Man and a wife. You know, it's so sad because it's such a divisive issue. And it shouldn't be. Because the church should say, what God says is right and everybody else is wrong. They want us to back off. I saw a book that's out about the reasons the church is failing today. Which I don't see that necessarily, at least not here at Athey Creek. I see people getting saved all the time. But why is it? Well, one of the reasons is we've taken too much stand on social issues like homosexuality and abortion. Is that why the church is failing? I think there's a lot of other reasons I could point to why the church is failing, but not necessarily that one. It's sad to me that the world thinks that they can say, we know more about marriage than God knows. God says it, Jesus declared it, and Jesus made a real point every time he talked about it. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. What we just read there. Also, Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, Jesus talked about this very verse. He quoted chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. And what Jesus talked about was one wife, not to be married more than one wife, Matthew 19, verse 8, heterosexual and permanent, Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6, and also the Bible teaches us that the male is the head. Again, people don't like this. People freak out. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that the man is the head of the relationship. Tough. People don't like that. People get all upset about that. But it was meant to be a blessing. Adam and Eve were to be together and love it and be happy. And he was supposed to treat her nicely, and she was supposed to treat him nicely, and it was supposed to be happily ever after. Then sin entered the world, and things got really tweaked. So don't be all upset, ladies, about Adam and Eve and the man and being first and then being a helpmeet and all that. It was always meant to be a beautiful thing. It's the sin of man that corrupts it. But until that happens, we've got this, the Lord setting the standard. Therefore, from now on, he's saying, shall a man leave his father and mother. By the way, nothing uglier than a man who never left his father and mother in marriage. You know what I'm saying? It's like, mommy, daddy, I need your help. Man, be careful on that one. If you're going to make a mistake in marriage, don't make that one, guys. Be the man. Leave your father and mother, be joined into your wife, and become one flesh with her. And verse 25, they were both naked, and the man knew his and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because they were in shape, man. They're perfectly, man. No. Actually, it's because sin hadn't entered the world. Now, we need to bask in this section because this is as long as we get. This is as long as we get before man tweaks everything out and messes it up. So let's just kind of enjoy it here for a minute. Man is beautiful, perfect, husband and wife, marital bliss, Garden of Eden. Oh, it's so great. Now, if you're like me, I know it's coming, so I get depressed. And I kind of think, oh, no. I know it's coming in chapter 3. And it's really bad. And it's going to be bad for a long time. And as I read the news today, I get even more depressed, thinking, man, we really messed it up. But before you get too depressed, there's some hopeful verses I want to show you just real quick, and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. You can just jot these down, and I'll read them real quick. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Listen to this. It says, the Father, like as a father, pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What does the Lord remember? He remembers we were made from the dirt of the ground. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. Even though we see this beautiful creation story, we also see that the Lord, he understands. He knows that we were weak. He knows that we failed, but he remembers. He's not thinking, his expectations are not, you are supposed to be perfect, man. Do you ever feel just like a big failure spiritually? The Lord remembers that you're made of the dust. Not only that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's that? Your vessel. Your body is a vessel. It's earthy. It's made of dust. Remember the dust that we were talking about that gets stuck on itself is mud? But good news, mud becomes a vessel or clay. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power of God and not of us. What is that that's in us? It's the excellency of the power of God. So even though we're sinful men made of dust, the Lord remembers that we're dust and he fills these mugs of mud with himself. See, even though we haven't seen the fullness of the redemptive work of God, we haven't made it to heaven yet. Right now, we have the excellency of the power of God that's within us. There's hope for us. So before we get into this real bad news, there's also some really good news. I hope you remember that. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. Let me just read to you. 1 Corinthians, what did I say? Chapter 15, verse 45 through 49. Let me read it to you. It says, and so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's what we read about tonight. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who's the last Adam? Jesus. We learned that from other Pauline epistles. So the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, making something that's dead alive. That's Jesus' specialty. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man was earth and earthy. Who is that? Adam, made of the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as is the earthy such are they also that are earthy. That's us. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And that's a good bit of news when you realize we're earthly and fleshly just like Adam. We're sinners just like Adam. But the Lord's redemptive work is he's going to take the last Adam, Jesus, who's the quickening spirit, makes us alive again. We were dead in sin. God was right when he told Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's the day you're going to begin that dying process. But Jesus would come, the quickening spirit, and make it alive again. The reason I take time with all this is this chapter 2, we could spend the whole evening and even longer into this night and go into tomorrow if you wanted, about all the scriptures that tie into what we read here in chapter 2. That man was created out of the dust of the earth. Things were beautiful. Things were perfect. Sin was about to enter. But that which is about to happen, it's all going to be redemptive. The Lord's going to bring life from death. So it's not, the great thing about the Bible is we know how the story's going to work out. So don't be too depressed in chapter 3. It's just part of our human story. And it's a good story. So we'll get into it next week, chapter 3, in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider the story of creation, it's hard for us to even imagine that time in the garden where things were good and Adam and Eve were right with you and they would walk with you in the cool of the day. What an experience. What a thing. It's hard for us to even fathom as we live in a time that's long separated from that time where a lot of sin has happened between then and now. But how glad we are to serve a God who is redemptive. How thankful we are, Lord, that you seek us out to save us and pull us out from our death and our dying. But you not only give us life, but you give us new life, that we can be born again, saved. Lord, I thank you that you take ordinary mugs of clay and you fill them with the excellency of the power that is not of us, but it's of you. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are full of you, and that you would just overflow over each one of our lives that many might see your glory and your goodness. Even in the midst of our sin, Lord, I pray that people would see that you've redeemed us as sinners, saved us, purchased us back, even though we sold ourselves out. So tonight, Lord, as we read this story, we thank you. Lord, you did create things, and it was good. And we see, Lord, that even in our lives, we experience so much that's good. We give you all the credit. Every good and perfect gift, we know that comes from you. So we're thankful. Lord, I pray that as we go our way tonight, that your word would be meditated upon, Lord, day and night, that it'd be thought through. And Lord, that we'd be thankful for what you've done, thankful for what you're doing, and thankful for where we're going, our future with you. And in light of that, Lord, help us to be those who share the good news of redemption with others. Lord, we know that within every person, they know in their own conscience of sin and separation from you. I pray that we would have that good news on the tip of our tongues to share with those who are lost. So bless, I pray, as we go our way. We give our lives afresh to you and pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.